Now, I have been asked to predict how many more Sundays.
You want help?
You want help predicting?
Probably February of 17.
February, you think? For two. Well, the reason is because the next teacher wants to know when he's supposed to be up here, see? So I told him, oh, probably, you know, two more Sundays after today. You don't think so?
I'm sorry.
Mike is. Yeah. So after today.
Do we have more than three words left?
Yeah, we have more than. Okay, we will see. You know, maybe I made a mistake in appointing you as official class heckler, you know, my first day. But anyway, so we will see what happens. Okay, so that's the plan. We want to finish up the imperative section here. And then we have this really, really intriguing doxological section. Yeah, everything's intriguing, huh, Kathy? Because what is this doing here? Why isn't there a benediction? Well, we'll get to that in a few days or a few weeks. I think we're going to finish the imperatives today, but we will see. So let's understand structurally what's going on in the book Jude. Okay, we are in this imperative section. Okay, Jude has had this long, you know, historical development about the false teachers, right? Before that, there was the purpose statement. Yes, I can read this. I hope you can too. And okay, and then the salutation at the beginning. And then there's the imperative section, okay, and then there's the doxology at the end, okay, and we're in the middle of the imperative section, and there's four imperatives. I need to remind you that while I am not a trained accountant, I know the difference between four and five, okay, and the reason that's important is because this section that we're about to look at today has some very interesting textual variants. Now, you all know what textual variants are, right? Remember the way that they reproduced the New Testament back in those days. They would literally hand copy it, right? So you had somebody who was sitting at a desk, and he had a scroll. Later on, they had codexes. What's a codex? Codex is just a book like we think of it, you know, with pages and bound on the back. That's what's called a codex. And they would have one sitting here, and they would have another one, and they would copy it. Now, that's pretty inefficient, right? Okay, how long would it take you to copy the whole New Testament? A long time. What they did then to try to make it a little more efficient is they would have a room of four or five or six people. They'd have somebody sitting up on a desk on a little stage, and he would read it to them, and then they would have the four or five people writing it down as the person was reading. Okay, and instead of a one-to-one duplication process, you might have five-to-one. So that would be much more efficient. But you get into problems sometimes because people say something and people hear something and they may not always be the same. Or you may have homonyms. What's a homonym? Where does it sound the same but mean different, right? Okay. And they're spelled different. Okay. It happens a lot, like read, you know, and read, and R-E-D and R-E-A-D, you know, and read, R-E-A-D, R-E-E-D. Okay. You know, those kinds of things. So there's a lot of homonyms in our language. Well, they have them in Greek too. And we've mentioned a couple. Romans 5:1 is a famous one that is due to homonyms because it's got either a long O or a short O. And it means they're simply we have peace with God, or let us have peace with God, depending if it's a short O or a long O. So you can see how those kinds of things could develop. There's some other rules, and we'll look at them when we get here into the Greek text, or just in a second, talking about. But there's a couple other things and problems they typically had. Imagine that, you know, you're writing something down here, you know, line after line after line, okay? And something is in there, and you say, you know, that doesn't quite sound right. So what would you do? And we have copies of the manuscripts, and they would literally, they don't put a caret, like we put a caret, but the equivalent, and they would add a couple words up here. Okay? So between the lines, they'd add a couple more words. We do that a lot, right? Okay? But they didn't have the caret, but the same idea. And then somebody then copies this, okay, and what are they going to do? They're going to include this added part right here in the middle of the text, right? So now we're going to have that included right in here, so it would be a little bit longer. And then what happened is that this addition would get sort of just included in the text. And the result would be that later on we would have a copy of it with the addition and a copy of it without the addition, because we have lots of different manuscripts. We have thousands and thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament. So one of the rules is when you're remember, when you're doing what this is called textual criticism, okay, you're trying to figure out what was the original text. One of the rules is the shorter reading is the better reading. And you could see why, because people would tend to add things here. So if you're comparing two and one is shorter, you would tend to favor the shorter reading. Okay. Now, we are right now, let's do a little textual criticism, but it's a little bit different type. And it's right here in the text. So in verse 22, it says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. That phrase right there, that statement's not a phrase, it's actually a full sentence, okay? Let's write it. Okay. Let's remember, what were our imperatives? Let's get ourselves, because you have to understand the whole context of what's going on to do what we're going to do. What was the first imperative? Remember, right? So we had the imperative, remember. Okay. Remember what the apostles taught you about what's going to happen in the last days. And then there was the next one was keep yourself in the love of God, right? Okay. So these are part of the imperatives. And then we have the next one. And it could be either, as it says here, either have compassion. Or, different word in the Greek, but similarly spelled, okay, and that is, and how did I translate it in the handout here? Correct. Okay. It's a little bit stronger word. Sort of like rebuke almost, reprove. You remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? What is that? Somebody repeat it to me. All scripture. Right, now what's the second one?
Correct.
No, that's the third. Profitable for doctrine, reproving, correction, training, righteousness. Now that word reproving is the same word here in the textual variant, correcting or reproving. Now, let's put ourselves in the context here. The whole book is about what? Remember, what are we supposed to do up here in the purpose statement? Contend for the faith. Right. Well, that without being contentious is John's editorial theological commentary on the book. Okay. So, okay, the purpose is contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Then there's this big long section of false teachers. Now we get how we're supposed to contend for the faith. Which one of these sounds like it's going to fit the purpose of the book? Either have compassion on people or correct or reprove people. The correct or reprove sounds much more obvious, right? That's the one. Now we're going to have to think like a person that does textual criticism. Okay? So we have two possible choices that could have happened, right? The original could have been have compassion. And somebody then said, that doesn't sound right. And they inserted a reprove or correct. Let's just put correct. Or it could have been that the original was correct somebody, and somebody then changed that to have compassion. What do you think the copyist person would have done? Which one of these two? Would they have changed it from compassion to correct? The whole context of the book, or would they have changed it from correct to have compassion? Have done. All right, you see that? That makes why this is the better reading. This one, have compassion, is the better reading. Not this here. Because you want to say, what would the copyists have done? And you want to say, ooh, the copyists, we don't want to know what the copyists done. Our goal is to know, what did Jude write down? And what is somebody going to try, the emendators they're called, the correctors, Okay, they probably would have said, you know, this have compassion doesn't sound right. I bet what Jude really meant was to correct those false teachers. Okay, so it's backwards thinking because we want to say not what fits the context, but this what this is called is, remember I told you the rule of the shorter reading is the better reading? This rule is called the more difficult reading is the better reading. The more difficult to understand, because people would tend to make things easier to understand when they were copying by hand, when they were making their changes. So you see, so we think the more difficult reading is the have compassion. That's why I think it's there. Now, in the middle of all this, one of the things you always do too is you want to say, well, what about the value of the manuscripts? How do you rate manuscripts? You rate them. Manuscripts usually are multi-book manuscripts. How consistent are they with other parts of the New Testament? And how old are they? The older ones tend to be better ones. By old, I mean 200s or 300s in contrast to 1100s or 1200s. Which one's closer to the author? The 200, 300. You know, they were done in that era in contrast to 1200 or so. And when you put all of this together, it looks like the better reading is have compassion. Questions on that? Yes, we don't usually go into these kinds of things, but I thought this was interesting. Yes.
I was just going to say mindset, have mercy.
Have mercy, have compassion, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Same. It's the same word. Yeah, same word. Okay. So we see the idea that's behind this. Any other questions?
Well, my question is have mercy versus
fear. Yeah, interesting. That is another textual variant. Okay. Yes. The one that I have is have compassion, making a distinction, but there's a note there that some of them have things like that in the margin, okay? Because one of the questions is there four imperatives or five? Some of them have a whole nother imperative that was added. So if you have a New King James Study Bible, it has an extra one, okay? It says have compassion, others save with fear, and then a third one adds, and some have mercy with fear. Okay. So we're going to use the rule of the shorter reading is the better reading, the more difficult reading is the better reading. Okay, and I think it's have compassion, and there's four imperatives, not five.
So John, practically speaking, mm-hmm. What's the difference between having compassion and correctness?
I'm glad you asked that. Okay, for that, you get to be in the front of the line at lunch. Okay? Okay, good. Okay, well, the reason is, and we're going to look at, let's go down, let's skip down, as far as methodology, compare Titus 1:10 and 2 Timothy 2:23. Those help us understand that, okay? Because the question is, how are we dealing with the people that are here? Now, notice I didn't say, how are we dealing with the false teachers? Because I'm not convinced just yet, and I'm willing to think about it, that Jude's statement is telling his readers how to deal with the false teachers. Maybe Jude's statement is how to deal with the people that are being influenced by the false teachers. Those are the ones you have compassion on. Okay. Just maybe, I'm not sure. Let's think about that, okay? So let's go to Titus chapter 1, verse 10. Now, this is one of the more controversial verses of the New Testament these days because of the implications of this for us, okay? We're going to continue in our mode of political incorrectness, okay? I hope you are you able to handle that? Okay? Okay, verse 10. For there are many insubordinate... Well, let's back up. Paul is giving Titus qualifications for elders. Remember, where is Titus? Do you remember what... He's in Crete. Crete's an island in the eastern part of the Mediterranean. Okay. Verse 5, I left you in Crete that you might set in order things, lacking to appoint elders in every city. And then he has the requirements for the elders. And then at the end, he says in verse 9, holding elders must be holding those who hold fast to the faithful word, as they have been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's the context. Now we go to the next statement. Why? Why do you have to have these kinds of men for elders? For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So there's these idle talkers there, whose mouths must be stopped. Oh, he's getting tough. Who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So there are these people here of the circumcision who teach these things, and they do it for dishonest gain. They want some money out of the deal. Okay? One of them, that's one of these Cretans, okay, has said, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now that's not nice. Notice the next statement. What is it?
True.
This testimony is true. Now, what do you call that? What is it called in today's parlance? Racial profiling. Is it not? Seriously, is it not racial profiling? All Christians are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this is true. Now, my point here is not to talk about racial profiling. You know, I want you to note that Paul's concern, though, this little side note, is what's the truth? Not is it politically correct? Okay. There's other statements that are racial profiling or profiling in Scripture. How about all men are sinners? There's one. Okay. That's politically incorrect these days. Okay, and there's another one about avoid these kinds of teachings because they're nothing but old wives' tales. They're good for old women. Remember that one, Paul says? Okay. Oh, my goodness. Okay. Oh, my. Okay, so let's go on. What is Titus supposed to do? There's these people in the church. This testimony is true. Therefore, what is the next statement? Here's your imperative. What is it? Rebuke them sharply. Not so smooth and suave and nice. Okay. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now my point here is, Paul is telling Titus what to do with the false teachers, and what's the command? Rebuke them sharply. Okay? Let's go back a page or two to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Okay. Let's begin the paragraph, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts or desires, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, how does Paul tell Timothy to correct people? Gently. How does Paul tell Titus to correct people? Rebuke them sharply. Do you see those as different? I do. Okay.
The audience.
Yeah, very good. Now we're getting to that, because that's the point where we're getting to in Titus.
For ex-Jews or people with the circumcision.
Yeah, exactly. Paul doesn't have much tolerance for that. And who else does Paul not have tolerance for? Well, also Jesus. You know who it is? The teachers and the people of God.
Yes.
What is James 3, verse 1? Don't many of you become teachers. Why? You have a higher standard and you have more severe judgment. Okay. Whom does Jesus rebuke? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. They are the teachers in the church. Jesus had a higher standard for the teachers in the church compared to the regular everyday people. Paul seems to also. So, I see those hands. We'll get there in a minute. Okay. You're the only one that got my Baptist joke. Thank you very much. Okay, at least somebody did. Okay. Now, back to Titus. Okay. On some have compassion, making a distinction. Okay, we'll get to what that making a distinction part is. And also the whole point of what does it mean on some in verse 22, and but on others in verse 23. It's a very interesting construction in the Greek. Okay, a couple questions. Yeah, Milton.
When you're writing to somebody that you know, would you not use the language which would be more appropriate for them to do? For instance, one person you may say to them, be very sharp, very pungent, very to the point, but the other person saying the same thing, be gentle, be kind.
Sure.
Because that's the very, and he is normally the opposite.
Okay, very good.
Say, calm down.
Okay, very good. So let's ask ourselves, what do we know about Timothy? What's Timothy typically called? What's another word in front of the word Timothy with a T? Timid Timothy, right? Because Paul has to exhort Timothy many times, do the work of an evangelist. Get out there. Okay? So Milton's point is, well, Paul's looking at the character of Titus and the character of Timothy. And I think you're right that may be part of the answer, but the characters seem to be different. I think what's going on, and we get a hint in the and some in Jude, is depending on whom Paul's telling Titus to talk to and whom Paul is telling Timothy to talk to. I think that's the point here. Okay? In other words, the person doing the correcting has got to have some wisdom on how you do the correcting. Some people you're more gentle with. Some people you're a little stronger, a little sharper with.
And some people, firm is another person.
Whoa, back off.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Okay. Yeah, Troy. Yeah, exactly. In other words, what's going on and know the person you're talking with. Yeah, and he did it publicly too, didn't he? Yeah. Okay. Why did Paul do that? But also, what did he say? He said, Peter, your behavior is a denial of the gospel. The gospel was at stake. Remember, he says that right in Galatians 2. Yeah. Okay. So the point we have here, and to answer Mike's question, you know, the word correct here is a strong word. It's like reprove, okay? Okay, instead of having compassion, has the idea of be understanding with the person, okay? Now, you want to correct gently at times, and that seems to be the implication here, I think. Yeah, Mike.
I was thinking of the object of this is one who doubts. And James chapter 1 talks about that.
Mm-hmm.
That they're like the waves, you know, being tossed to and fro.
Back and forth. Yeah.
But it also says that these people can't expect to receive anything from God and or from Jesus Christ. So it seems to me it's a very serious thing. However you're dealing with them, they need correction. It's correction can be done in a loving way. I mean, it should always be done in a loving way. So that's why, I mean, practically speaking, the reason you're correcting them is because you're having compassion on them. You see that they're struggling and they can't stay there. They can't remain in that sea of doubt being tossed to and fro.
They got to get stable. And okay, I agree.
You watch the movie. So there's a lot of...
Which movie?
That's the Coast Guard... That's a Coast Guard movie. We watched it on Apple TV. But it's got a lot of good sea analogies in it.
Oh, it does, huh? From the Navy pilot?
No, yeah, but these are Coast Guard guys.
They are Coasties? Okay. My point is, I think this idea has the concept of a little more gentle. This idea has the concept of a little more sharp when you look at the terms over there. Okay. And we're dealing with the textual variant. And that was pointed out. That's why I think that compassion is the one. Now, let's look a little more at the text here. Why do you have compassion on these people? The text doesn't say it, so I'm asking you that. Why should you have compassion on these people who are possibly getting led astray? Just straighten up. Tell them that. Yeah. Yeah. What's the paraclete mean? The parakaleo? The one called alongside to help? Okay. That's the idea of the term. Okay. And that's what we're to do. Okay. So I think part of it here too is remember the imperatives that were just before. Remember what's going on. Make sure you're loving God, growing in your love for God. Now have compassion on people. If those first two are happening, the next one's going to start flowing, I think. Okay. Now, this making a distinction, okay? That's the question here. To whom are we to have compassion? What is the force of making a distinction? And the Greek term is perhaps showing discernment. Perhaps that should be the definition. Yeah.
Well, it's recognizing the ones that are being led astray and are weak, that are rebellious and false.
Right, exactly. Who are the ones doing the leading into the wrong direction? And who are the ones who are getting led? And the getting led ones are the ones you're compassionate for. The false teachers, not so much. Okay? I think is the point. I think you're exactly right. So make your distinction. Now, that's also shown in this Greek construction. For those of you who read Greek, it's a mende construction. M-E-N and then a de, D-E. And it is the idea, well, on the one hand there's this, and on the other hand there's also this. That's the construction that's there. That's why it says, and on some have compassion, but on others save with fear. Okay, so that kind of sort of implied gentle contrast in the middle of that, that's the Greek construction. So let's talk about this other one, on others save with fear. Now, the idea is save them or pulling them out of the fire. Some with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Snatching them out of the fire. What does that mean, to pull somebody out of the fire? What, girl? To save them. Okay. I think the implication here is the judgment of God. So my question to you is, why does Jude tell these people, save them? Does Jude not communicate with Paul? Does he not know Pauline theology? I mean, what is Pauline theology? God saves. We don't save. Is that right? Okay. Somebody want to quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9? For by grace you have been saved, right, et cetera, right? You don't save yourself. God saves you. Another reference that's here. You know, Titus 3, 4. So go back a few verses. You know, one of my favorite passages is this Titus 3 passage here. Okay. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let me summarize it. God saved me. God saves you. You don't save yourself. You don't save other people. God does it. We all agree?
Yes.
Do we got any Arminians here or Pelagians? You agree? Then why does Jude say, save them? Wait a minute. We'll get there in a minute. Go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9. See the note here? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Y'all know this passage, right? And I got the wrong reference. It's not 10. That's a typo. It's 19. Sorry about that. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God. Okay, so Paul says, I'm adapting myself to the person I'm talking with, to the person I'm with. And, you know, if they have really strict Jewish dietary issues, you know, I'm not going to have a BLT in front of them, right? That's the point, really. If they're having a chicken sandwich, I'll have the chicken sandwich. Okay, I'm not going to flaunt my liberty in Christ. Okay, and those without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win all those without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men. Now, notice, here's the non-Pauline statement. How can Paul have a non-Pauline statement? I hope you notice the little bit of twist that I'm trying to come across with. That I might by all means save some. Who is the subject of the verb to save? Right there, Paul. Now, does Paul not know Pauline theology? Or is there another answer? And that is that God saves, but God uses people. We agree? God uses people. And isn't that the point that Jude has here? Others save with fear, pulling them from the fire. Isn't that Jude's point? That God saves people and he uses you. Isn't that what he's saying? Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Oh, what does that mean? Any ideas? It sort of reminds me a little bit of people with leprosy and the clothing they have and all those issues, but I couldn't come up with a really good Old Testament statement about it, so I could be wrong. But there is a statement in Zechariah chapter 3. So where's Zechariah? Near the end of the Old Testament, right? Zechariah chapter 3. I want you to notice some of the similarities. Zechariah has this vision, and he says, then showed me Joshua the high priest. That's not the Joshua of Moses and Joshua. It's a different man with the same name. Standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Similar language. This person is plucked from the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you and will clothe you with rich robes. And he said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Brings a couple of the themes that Jude has together, perhaps with the idea that the clothes symbolize the righteousness of Christ. Perhaps that's what the idea is. Yeah, James. Okay. Okay.
I think part of it is, you know, they make a difference. Some people, they hear a fire and brimstone sermon, and they repent.
Mm-hmm.
Others understand that God, you know, died for their sins, and they repent. So the love of God causes people to repent, and the fear of God can cause
people to repent. Yeah, exactly. It's a different way. Yeah, Milton.
Could you make those statements then that all from conception on are slated for hell, and only God in turn then brings them out of that direction that they've already been conceived in?
Yes. But with the understanding that God decides whom he's going to save before the world was made. So I don't want to say slated for hell and then God sort of changes his own mind about the person. So the person that is elect, even though at conception, you might want to say slated for hell, but we need to be precise. They're really slated for heaven.
But he has to recognize it and that journey.
Well, the person does, yes. I mean, when God saves people, God uses means. Right? typically somebody hears a gospel presentation, either at church or somebody talking with him or reading the Bible or something like that, but God uses means. Okay, we finished the imperative section, right? So we had remember, what was this one? Keep what? Keep yourself in the love of God. Okay, have compassion, and what was the other one? Save. Some. So what we want to do next week is put these together just for a little bit. Remember, this is what it means for us to contend for the faith. Right? And when you look at it, a lot of it is dealing with things on a personal level with people. Okay? Don't you think? A lot of this is dealing with people personally. Katie, last ones especially. Okay? And then we'll get into the doxology. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us this word. And we pray, Lord, that we would contend for the faith, just like Jude is telling us here, just like your Spirit is telling us, that we would not be contentious people at all, but rather we would be compassionate people, concerned about people, Lord, who are going in the wrong direction, people who are unstable, that, Lord, we would help them to grow in their stability. We thank you, Father, that we have the Savior, we have your Spirit, and we have your Spirit-wrought book that we can read and think and talk about. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.